Good morning, church.
Good morning.
How's everybody doing? Good. So I've got the privilege of being a pastoral intern here at the church, as Jeff mentioned. And today we're going to be taking a break from our series in the book of Luke that Jeff's been leading us through. And we're going to actually jump into kind of our side series that we've been doing, where the guys have been studying for pastoral ministry, have been taking us through the values that we have as a church. And values are things that kind of make a family unique. They're kind of the things that define us as a family. We all have these things, right? For us as the Cados, some of the things that we find really important, some of the things that kind of define us and make us unique is our love for sports. Love sports. We love anything outdoors. So going on trips, adventures as a family, these are things that we find enjoyment in. Also, one of the other things, just different foods from different cultures. So I'm part Jamaican, and my son's first food, for example, was actually oxtail. We're at a big family gathering. Here's some oxtail, son. And so we love flavors. We love different cultures. And so as a church family, we have also things that kind of define us and make us unique. And today we're going to kind of focus in on one of those things, which is serving. As a church, we want to be a place where serving is important. We want to have a culture where serving is a value for us, because what we're going to see is that Jesus says serving is the path to true greatness. Now this is a completely countercultural idea, right? Our culture tells us that greatness comes from elevating ourselves. I don't know if you remember, but when I was thinking about this sermon, it just came back to me. This commercial, the Gatorade commercial, it's got Mia Hamm, it's got Michael Jordan, the two great athletes at the time, and they're clashing, they're going head to head in these different sports. One's soccer, one's basketball. And then in the background is this song, and hopefully you're familiar with it. The line begins with, "Anything you can do, I can do. I can do anything better than." And that's what the whole commercial is. This is back and forth. They're both like fighting to get to that top place. And so they're, whether it's, you know, tennis, or whether it's, you know, volleyball, or whether it's even fencing, you just see these top athletes going back and forth, back and forth. And at the very end, as they're both competing for that top spot, it concludes with saying this: anything you can be, I can be greater. No, you can't. Yes, I can. And so often, doesn't that feel like the crushing competitive weight that we're under in life? The constant feeling of needing to compete, whether it's at work or in our class, on social media with friends, or even in our own mind. This constant chasing, constantly comparing ourselves to others, feeling the weight of how we stack up, our need to be recognized. A never-ending battle to have greater, to achieve greater, or to be greater. How many of us feel that competitive pressure? And often it comes even in the little things, right? The weight of how others perceive us, the need to get that promotion or that raise, comparing the number of likes on our latest post, feeling the need to keep up with the Joneses in our lifestyle, with what we have, with the brands that we wear, chasing the next thing that holds out that hope of greatness, the promise of fulfillment. We desperately long for it, don't we? So today, as we look at Mark's historical account of the life of Jesus in Mark 10, 42 through 45. You can actually go ahead and turn there now. It's no surprise that the followers of Jesus were on a similar mission for greatness. They expected by following Jesus to be rewarded with greatness. And today we're going to read Jesus' response to their desire for greatness. He's going to completely flip their definition of greatness on its head, and with it, our definition of greatness. Here's what Jesus says. Read with me, Mark 10, 42 through 45. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Would you bow your heads as I pray? Father God, would you bless the reading and preaching of your word today? Would you speak through your word to us? May your word be clear today despite my weaknesses, Father. Would you make much of yourself today, Father? Would you help us to see more of you? Would you help none of us to leave unaffected by the truth that you have for us in these verses, Father? Would you do this for your glory and your praise alone? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, here's what the text is teaching us today. This is kind of our big idea. Greatness comes from not serving ourselves, but through serving others as Jesus did. That's our big idea for the day. Greatness comes not from serving ourselves, but through serving others as Jesus did. And we'll see this in three different points. Jesus breaks down the wrong definition of greatness. Then secondly, he gives us the true definition of greatness. And then lastly, through the best example of greatness. Point one, the wrong definition of greatness. So today we're kind of jumping in the story kind of midway. I don't know if you kind of picked that up. We're kind of starting midway in the story. But here's a little bit of context. The disciples, those who had been following Jesus multiple times in the previous chapters, have been discussing their desire to be great, their desire to be first. They're expecting Jesus to be their golden ticket. And just a few verses earlier, in verses 37, we see that James and John went to Jesus in an attempt to cash in that ticket. And this is what they said. Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory. The disciples believed Jesus was coming to restore their nation of Israel to power. And as their followers, they expected to have a place of royalty in this new kingdom. That's why you'll notice that it isn't a question for them of if, or a question of them of when, but a question of what. What position am I going to have? And this wasn't just the thinking of James and John. We actually see in verse 41, it tells us the other disciples were, quote, indignant. And this isn't because they thought the question was wrong or out of bounds. It's because they didn't get a chance to ask it first. We see this again in 9:32 in the previous chapter, where it discusses the disciples on their way to Capernaum had, quote, argued with one another about who was the greatest. Each of the disciples are focused on themselves. They want to ensure that they get the recognition, the wealth, the power. They wanted to not only be great, but they wanted the top spot next to Jesus. They saw him as a means to an end for their own earthly greatness. So Jesus responds to this situation by gathering all the disciples, because this is a heart problem for all of them. They were focused on what Jesus could do for them, what they could gain. It wasn't about who Jesus was or what Jesus could do for them. And I think this is where we can so often struggle. Isn't this our natural instinct, if we're honest, to think about ourselves like the disciples, to look out for ourselves? We too desire greatness for self. So listen with me as Jesus adjusts the disciples' definition of greatness. He begins by making clear how society defines greatness, and then he goes on to explain what true greatness is. Look back, verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Jesus' point is that those who are considered great by their culture, the Gentile rulers, they're the ones that had the greatest power in those days. He's highlighting how they were known for lording that power over their subjects. They would exercise that authority over those who are below them in order to elevate themselves. For those rulers, their subjects were simply a means to an end of greater greatness for themselves, gaining more power, more prominence, more wealth for them. And what Jesus is doing is he's pointing out to disciples that in seeking greatness for themselves, in focusing on ways that they can get more, their hearts are just like the Gentile rulers. And what makes this really ironic is those are the very rulers that the disciples were hoping Jesus would overthrow. Because that's the self-deception of being self-focused. We don't like when others lord it over us, but we want it. We want to be great. Jesus is revealing their true heart to them so that he can help them see the problem with focusing on themselves. And then in verse 43, he goes on to say, "But it shall not be so among you." Jesus is saying, you can't follow me and focus on your own greatness. Jesus is drawing a line in the sand. You can't serve self and follow me. Think about how much of a contrast this is with our culture's definition of greatness. In our culture, people live lives naturally revolving around themselves. This is our instinct from birth. Think about a newborn. Anyone here ever held a newborn? They don't really think much about you, but they're really good about thinking about themselves. They're really great about communicating what their wants are and what their needs are. They're naturally focused on themselves. And I hate to break it to any first-time parents here. You're holding that cute little baby, and you've been caring so much for them, and then they smile, that first smile back at you, and you're like, oh, yay, they're affirming me, they're thanking me. Well, honestly, what's happening is they're just having gas. It's just the farts. They're not affirming you. There's not the love coming back that you're thinking there. But here's the thing. If we're honest, how much do our hearts really change? We may get old. As we get older, we may be more sophisticated and nuanced in the way that we communicate it. No one's hopefully screaming or crying like an infant. But in our culture, how many actions are still driven by self-gain, by our focus on our own greatness? We're in the richest country in history, and yet how many people push themselves to the breaking point physically, mentally, financially, pursuing that thing that holds out the hope of greatness? And it's not just our culture's tendency. Right now, on the surface, maybe we do good deeds, and people value doing good deeds, right? But even in good deeds and acts of kindness, how often are they tainted and focused on ourself, the good feeling we get, or the recognition that we receive? And even at church, can't we live for the applause? Can't we struggle when we don't get recognized, or when we don't get to do or serve where we wanted to serve? I know for myself, all too often, it boils down to greatness for me. People focusing on me, even here in God's house. In these verses, Jesus is not just trying to help his followers then, but us now. He's trying to help us to move outside of the world's philosophy of greatness, where self is at the center. He's appealing to us in these verses. He's saying that it should not be so among you if you are a follower of him. He doesn't want these things to be present in his people. So if this isn't the greatness we should be looking for, what does Jesus say about greatness? Together, let's look at how Jesus defines greatness, true greatness, in point number two, the true definition of greatness. Jesus just showed the disciples how their desire for greatness revealed a heart focused on themselves. And as we'll see, this is the opposite of following Jesus' definition of greatness. Jesus is now going to unpack the true definition of greatness, how greatness is not about our self. Look with me in the second half of verse 43. It says this, "But whoever will be great among you must be your servant." Jesus says greatness is actually found in being a servant. A servant in those days was the equivalent of a waiter or a butler, for example. Someone who's focused their time and their energy on someone else. They're taking orders from someone else. This is a very different definition than our culture's definition of greatness, isn't it? This isn't how society pictures greatness. No offense to anyone who's a waiter, but you don't typically have a big billboard plastered up, greatness, and then like waiter. It's not typically what we see. James and John, though, just remember where we're at in the story. James and John had just gone to Jesus. They just worked up the nerves to essentially ask their boss for a promotion. And not just any promotion. They came in asking for the top spots. So let's picture this, since we're using the term waiter. Let's picture this in the restaurant industry. James and John, they dressed in their Friday best. They come into the owner's office, and they're expecting to become part owners. They're expecting to get that big promotion. They see limo rides in their future, a lifestyle of luxury. They're going to be able to sit down at that A-list table. The world's going to revolve around them. People are going to be at their beck and call. They're going to be the guests of honor everywhere. Just sitting down at that VIP table. You know, excuse me, come back. I want to make sure you got the order right. For my mashed potatoes, I want extra butter, but it's got to be the Kerrygold butter, okay? So make sure you got the Kerrygold butter. And the little extra stuff that I want on the gravy, make sure they've got that to a T with the prime steak. Oh, I'm sorry, come back real quick. I think I feel a knot in the back of my shoulder here. Can you have a masseuse come out and, like, you know, just kind of work it out there? This is what they had pictured. Yet, upon Jesus hearing their request, he's going to shatter their expectations of greatness. Instead, he tells their disciples that they have the roles backwards. He's saying to them that you should not expect to be served because your role is actually to serve others. As my followers, your role is to be the waiter in this story. Your role is to be the servant, to live to benefit someone else. To be great is to actually to serve, serve and not be served, making much of others. And Jesus continues to take this a step further. Can't imagine what the disciples were thinking at this point. He says even more incredibly, Jesus says that the call of greatness is not just the call to be a servant, but the call to be a slave. Look with me, verse 44, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. The disciples had approached Jesus about the top spot. And now Jesus says greatness can only be gained by being a slave. A slave is not their own. People became enslaved in those days, often due to economic reasons. They were a captive of war or being in debt. A slave had a master. They were owned by someone else. They were not their own. They worked for another person's agenda. Jesus is trying real hard to drive home this radical point. That both a servant and a slave, their energy, their focus, their activity, they're all directed towards another person's gain and not their own. This means rejecting our pursuit of greatness to sacrifice for others. And not just a slave of some here, notice in the verse, it says a slave to all. That's the call, even those considered the lowest and the least. A slave doesn't do their own bidding. They're not worried about what draws attention to themselves or gain for themselves. They're not saying, hey, look at me. No, everything is focused on pursuing the purposes of their master. Think about it. Accepting this mindset means no longer being about what I can get, but what I can give. Jesus had drawn a line in the sand. His followers' love must be demonstrated and expressed in serving other people, regardless of who they are. That's true greatness. Greatness comes from serving others, just as Jesus did. And don't mistake this. Don't mistake this for some kind of black belt level of Christianity. The perhaps one day, maybe I'll get there. No, Jesus is saying that the very core of being a follower of Jesus is accepting the call to follow Jesus and giving up, seeking ourselves, seeking our own agenda, seeking our own glory, and to pursue something greater than that. Perhaps sometimes we make the bar for serving so high in our minds that it seems like it's not even worth it or that we can't do it. Jesus' point in these verses, though, is that you can be a servant. It doesn't require superhero skills. That the power often comes from seemingly mundane but intentional acts of giving. Being there in the small and unnoticed moments, a heart posture that looks to serve others. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. put it this way. Everybody can be great because anybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You only need a heart full of grace. I love how Dr. King here reminds us that serving isn't about our skills, but our heart to care for other people. But why on earth would we do this? Well, there's a unique answer that only Christianity gives. There's a ton of people that aren't Christians that serve. But there's a unique Christian motive for doing this, which should make us the most incredible servants of all. This brings us into our final point, point three. And this is going to be where we unpack more of the meat of this verse. Point three is this, the best example of greatness. As we strive to be great by serving beyond ourselves, let us look to the grace example, to Jesus himself. Jesus came with a much greater purpose than earthly power. His disciples had missed the point of his message. So Jesus spells it out here. If we look, verse 45, the first part, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And when we look at Jesus' life, this is what we see across the pages of the book of Mark. Jesus was constantly serving other people, especially the most vulnerable. He cared for the widows. He cared for the orphans. He cared for those who were sick, those who were in need. He cared for children. He reached out to those who were considered the outcasts of society. The heart of Jesus was to embrace them, to go to them, to seek them out, to serve them. He welcomed those who others would have passed by or considered lowly. The point that Jesus is trying to hit home here is that servant of all. Our selflessness cannot be just for certain types of people, for easy people, for people who are like us, for people who are well off. The verse says all. Are we just as quick to serve someone that we just met as our longtime friend? Someone who's got a different background from us, maybe a different culture from us, maybe they dress differently from us. Are we just as quick to serve them? And as a church, I'm so grateful for so many who do this. There's a cost that comes from serving, right? There's a cost of giving up self. There's the pain of sacrifice that comes. The pain of sacrifice is something that Jesus knew well. We see further Jesus' example of serving in his greatest act, when he sacrificed his life for us. Look with me at the second part of verse 45. It says this. This is why he came. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus doesn't just call us to give of ourselves or to give our lives for others. He did this himself, leading by example, not just in how he cared for those around him, but in the ultimate example as he gave his life for us. He did this for me, and he did this for you. And if you notice here, Jesus actually uses an Old Testament title in referencing himself. His audience would have immediately connected this back to the prophet Daniel and a vision he had in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 7, 13 through 34, it describes how God bestows the following on the Son of Man. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." These verses describe Jesus, the Son of Man, the one who will be given all glory, who all nations will serve forever, the great eternal King who rules over all people. Imagine the disciples in this moment as they take a step back and they realize who is standing before them. The Son of Man. But he did not come to exercise dominion over them, to lord his power over them, or to exercise authority over the earth at this point. No. We see the opposite. He came to serve. He showed his greatness by becoming a servant to the point of dying. This is a radical example for us to follow. If even the King Jesus, who is over all things, is willing to serve to the point of giving his life, how much more should we be willing to serve and give? The one who is surrounded by angels, who cover themselves, and day and night say, "Holy, holy, holy." He came. He came. He came to give his life so I could have. And just the other week, as I was standing there at the shore, one of my favorite places to just be with God and just soak in his creation, I was thinking about these verses. And standing there, and I'm realizing I'm standing on sand, and he knows the exact number of sand below my feet. As I'm sitting there and the wind is blowing on my face, this is the wind which listens and obeys to his voice. How incredible. The waves I'm looking at that are crashing on the shore, the very waves that can knock me over or pull me out to sea, stop in an instant at his command. The sun which is warming my face, that I can't even look at, he put it in place. He put it in place. How incredible, how astounding. This one, he came and he died for me. He came to give his life for me. The one that Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That one, the one who's actively holding the universe together by his power, the one who's holding the vessels of my heart together so that it can beat. How worthy is Jesus of all worship and all honor and all praise. And yet in these verses, he came not for his own glory. He came not for his praise. No, why did he come? He came to be a lowly servant. He came to be a ransom for many. He didn't come to get what was due him. He came to give what could not be earned. This is the only place in Mark where Mark gives the reason that Jesus died. He died as a ransom for many. That term ransom would have had a very specific meaning for people in those days. Ransom meant giving a compensation for purchasing the freedom of someone enslaved, or a prisoner, or reclaiming something. A price that a person could not pay themselves. Each of us having gone our own way, we each have disobeyed God. The penalty for this disobedience being death. We incurred this debt against the supreme King of the universe. We couldn't pay. So Jesus came. He paid our price. He paid our price as a free gift, bearing the punishment for our sins, paying the ransom to redeem those of us who had abandoned him and defied him. His righteousness given to us through his death. We are the ones set free through the Son of Man suffering to die for us, to give his life for us. He redeems us not because of ourselves, but despite ourselves. The prophet Isaiah had foretold this in his book. We're going to look at that in a moment. Isaiah 53, 10 through 11. And we're going to hear some key phrases in here. Life, servant, many, great. Listen for these terms as we read, as he describes what the Son of Man did for us. And yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What a servant. Jesus, Son of Man, crushed for us. Redemption purchased for us through his suffering for us. He bore our sin and the punishment for us, even though we had rebelled. How incredible the love of Jesus, the Almighty Son. How costly his ransom for my sins. How could I not respond by giving my life to following him? How could I not respond by serving him? Yet, think about what Jesus just said in verse 45. About serving him. He said he came to serve us and not to be served by us. So how does this work? How are we supposed to respond then to his incredible love? Pastor John Piper helps us to understand what a response should be when he explains that the good news is that the radical call to Christian discipleship is not a call to serve Jesus, but to be served by Jesus as we serve others, and to be ransomed by him from death. Jesus says, I have not come to be served, but to serve. In your relationship with me, I will be the servant. I will serve you. I will work for you. What he's getting at here is we have to admit that we can't help ourselves. We can't earn anything from Jesus. We can't repay him. This requires us to completely surrender to him. And perhaps today, maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I do a lot of stuff for Jesus. And I do a lot of stuff for others. The question this verse is posing is, are you willing to admit that you cannot earn anything from God through acts of service? Jesus is saying, we must wholly admit that we are only relying on Jesus' payment. Christianity is the only religion where God isn't asking us to serve him to gain access to him. Instead, he came to serve us and to die to give us access to himself. The purpose of Jesus giving his life is not to get something from us, but to give us himself, to be with him and to get more of God. And as we get more of God, we will experience joy, the joy of his presence, the joy of knowing we have been ransomed. We have been loved by the Son of Man. And it is this relationship with Jesus that moves us to serve others. As we know, we have been served by him. We aren't paying him back for what he has done. No, we are paying it forward. Jesus serves us on his terms, and the life that he gives enables us to love others and to give to others. Christians, we have the greatest reason in the world, this unique idea of joy, God's undeserved kindness and mercy on us that motivates us, that changes us, that makes us servants of others. And I know this is the heart of so many of you. My family has experienced this heart so many times over the years. And just most recently, we experienced it afresh this past week after a house was broken into. We just received so many prayers from you, people empathizing, people encouraging, people coming over to help us beef up the security at our house, people coming over and giving us meals, running out to get groceries, or even giving us finances. We've been so personally blessed by so many of you. And I'm so grateful that this servant heart isn't just contained here. It goes beyond these four walls. There's been many a time when, as a church family, we've rallied to give meals to someone who's gone through a tragedy or just had a child. Someone who's a neighbor, but is not someone who's an attendee here at the church. Or just as Caleb and Claire Bermudez, they give so many hours to caring for the immigrant community and serving them in our neighborhood here. Claire oversees and helps to launch and helps to spearhead an ESL program at our local school right here. Or Ben and Georgina Norris, they move in the neighborhood, they meet a neighbor, and they offer right off the bat when they hear about a need, oh, we'll come over and we'll help watch your kids. That's not the first time, that's not the last time they've watched somebody's kids. I'm so grateful that this serving heart extends beyond these walls. And I've got a unique advantage point as I'm not just a member here at Christ Church, as Jeff mentioned. But I oversee the ministry team here. So I'm on the ground level of seeing in so many different unique ways a serving heart that so many of you have. The many different ways that you serve. One of my greatest joys is being able to serve alongside you guys. I'm spurred on by so many of your sacrificial examples of serving. We see so many of these examples here inside the building as well as people like Jennifer Fahim. She serves on the lyrics team. She served on the team for years. Behind the scenes, you don't know that she's doing it, but she's trains people. Every time we have someone new come in, toss it over to her. Hey, can you go ahead and train them? Always happy to train them. If there's a need to fill in a week because someone can't make it, she's the first one to do it. She helps us build out all of our best practices on that side of things. Or take Rose, for example. Many of you are aware that she works for the church. I don't know how many of you are aware that she gifts so many hours in serving beyond her responsibilities. She's typically the first to volunteer, the first to show up. She's typically the last one to leave, and she does it all with joy. Rob Pino, another example. Guy always got a smile on his face. Always got a smile on his face. If there's something that's like a handy project, the church first got a call. Hey, Rob, any chance you could swing by? It's always like, sure, Joe, what do you need? In addition to that, though, he's on our security team, and he also serves as a Sunday director twice a month. And so twice a month, he's here early, making sure everything comes together for the service. We've got people who serve not only in ministry teams, but then also serve in children's ministry, like Sarah Miner, Cheryl Beatty, Marianne Oliveri, who serve somewhere else, but then they also serve in children's ministry, even though they don't have kids in those classes. This is radical. In our culture's eyes, these actions don't play well. You're not getting front page treatment doing these things. But why would people be motivated to serve behind the scenes? Motivated in ways to serve that doesn't bring them recognition, that doesn't advance them, it's not getting them some kind of power or something. Maybe perhaps it's because they understand what Jesus is unpacking in these verses about true greatness. Jesus is offering to his followers an alternative to the emptiness that comes from pursuing and chasing self. He wants to give us the joy that we receive when we sacrifice, when we follow him. How, when we look to the needs of others, we can begin to experience true greatness. His whole life on earth was dedicated to sacrificially serving others. That's the amazing thing here. Jesus' message is that anyone can be great. Is there something holding you back from being great? Waiting for the perfect conditions, not sure you have something to offer, fear of the unknown, unsure that you'll actually get anything out of it, maybe too busy, or maybe you just don't know where to start. Jesus' point today is that you don't have to wait. True greatness is right in front of you. Regardless of where you're at, regardless of what your life looks like, as a student, as a new mom, as a married couple, as someone who's old, as someone who's young, as someone who's a single, if you're in a season of plenty or a season of hardship, you too can be great. You can experience true greatness because serving is how we receive that. When we serve, it shows us that we've received the gospel. We are believing in the greatness of Jesus. Serving others is greatness because it makes Jesus look great. He is so valuable to us. Are we willing to serve him? Are we willing to be happy as we serve other people, as we serve sacrificially, rejecting the definition of greatness that makes life revolving around ourselves and instead embracing this true definition of greatness, sacrificially serving others, following the best example of greatness, for he is worthy. He is so worthy. And our love for others springs from his incredible love for us. This is what makes serving an important value for us here as a church. Jesus gave his life to serve us, so let us do the same. As we live for others, as we follow Jesus' example, joy comes. When we're not trying to get, but when we're willing to give, we experience the joy that our Savior has for us. Perhaps there's a neighbor next door that you can help. Maybe there's an area in the church that you can assist, or maybe it's when you walk through your front door back into your home. There are places for us to serve. And our mission here in South Philly to make, mature, and multiply believers in Jesus will only go so far as we as believers are willing to serve. So we're willing to give. Brothers and sisters, are you excited? Are you excited? Are you ready to be great, to experience the joy that God has for us as we serve him? Let us consider how we can embrace being served by Jesus instead of trying to earn things from Jesus. God wants to give us joy as we serve. So let us together serve others. Any of us can be great. Let us follow Jesus' example into true greatness together. Let's do that. Amen. Amen. So let's bow our heads and let's pray that God would allow us to experience this true greatness together.